stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
How long ago, if you didn't hear that? But I was gripped by the new tune that Richard has produced. You should pray for Thursday morning when Richard does his composing. You've just sung one of the results. Thank you for reading that magnificent passage so well, Heather. Let's turn then to Acts 17, and my text this morning is verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Well, as you know, on Sunday mornings we're looking at the subject of worship, and this morning we're going to look briefly at Paul at Athens. Despite the fact there's no church plant going on in Athens, as far as we know, to that extent his visit was a failure. Despite the fact that he was there for so brief a time, only just enough to encourage these two people whose names are given us, who apparently profess conversion. Nevertheless, Acts 17 and this great sermon, or speech as some people call it, is one of the treasures of the New Testament. Indeed, it's become a very frequent subject for our study in our Proclamation Trust conferences for young preachers, because there is so much here. And if you don't get very much from me this morning, I hope you may continue to study it yourself. We look at this sermon for reasons that I'm not going to touch on this morning. We look on it, for example, because it's a sermon preaching to pagans. There are no Bible quotations in the sermon, because obviously people didn't have Bibles. There's no reference to a religious background, because they had no true religious background. And since we're going to be preaching to people who are pagans increasingly, with no Bible and no knowledge of the Bible and no background, we ought to be learning from this one most singular sermon in Acts, which gives us a pattern for the future. At our conferences, we often look to the preacher himself, his qualities, his preparation of heart, that is just as important as his preparation of his mind, his amazing courage and boldness in face of these intellectuals, his skill at talking with the Epicureans and Stoics in the marketplace, which I guess was a far better training than we get at most theological seminaries. We even look at the structure of the sermon. Now, that may sound very dull to you, but to avoid sermons that wander all over the country, we want to point out its clarity and order and logic, its appeal to mind and heart, the fact there's no waffle and no wandering, and it grips you from beginning to end. So I often find myself at our conferences now traveling to Athens and to Acts 17. And that's what we're going to do this morning, but with quite a different purpose. In our brief series on worship, what can we learn here of the worship of the classical pagan world? Pagan man at his very best. For in our educational system, in our conversation, in our literature, in our science, and, well, possibly in our science we're ahead of them, but in every area, literature, philosophy, and the like, the Greeks far surpass us all. So what can they show us about their worship in that classical age when they were so distinguished in, as I say, literature and philosophy and science and rhetoric, and actually in political life too? For all those long years ago, they were a democracy, which we so pride ourselves in today. Well, Athens did offer in its worship its best to God. If worship is offering your best to God, then certainly the people of Athens did that. And you can see that in verse 29. So I'd be grateful if you have your Bibles open. We shan't be looking through the whole thing, but just at one or two key verses. And here Paul is finishing his sermon and telling them that they ought not to be doing the things that they do. And yet what they do is marvelous in its way. Look at verse 29. Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, marble probably, an image made by man's design and skill. My friends, if we're going to be honest and fair about our Athenian friends, we have to say that the materials they used in their worship were in many ways far superior than we can afford to use. They used gold and silver and marble and ivory and every precious material that the world can give. Nothing cost them too much. And all this material was used with the greatest of skills, which I've already mentioned, which are still known, of course. The Romans who had conquered Greece were fascinated by Greek skill and left them to get on with it, really. It was the only case where the Romans left people to get on with their own lives because they realized that the Greeks did everything better than they did. And if you look at that sentence there, you see at the end of verse 29, an image made by man's design and skill, and realize you're talking about some of the great sculptors of the world, then they certainly were offering to God the very best that they had. A skill which had reached its zenith in the last days of Pericles, who you probably remember from school days, in the building of the Parthenon. And probably, looking at my watch, I would think at this very moment, in the heat of Athens, the new growing heat of Athens, tourists at this very moment will be gaping and gawping at the Parthenon, being told all about it by their tourist instructor. So consider with me first, then, the worship of the Athenians. I suppose quite simply what strikes us, as it struck Paul, if you will look at verse 16, is the religiosity of Athens. As Paul was waiting in the town, the city, he was distressed greatly to see the city full of idols. The adjective full of is a very striking one. It conveys the idea that the whole city was under the idols. John Stott translates it smothered by them or swamped by them. When Paul looked out on the city, he saw a veritable forest of idols. Someone once described Athens as one great altar, one great sacrifice. And a Roman humorist said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man if you walked along the street. And probably that was true, because by now Athens was only a small city of 10,000 population. The great days in that sense were over. And so probably there were more than 10,000 idols and shrines, and therefore probably it was easier to find a god than a man. All the gods of Olympus were there. Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana. And very beautiful, it must be admitted. Fashioned, as I say, by all these metals and ivory by the finest artists. There's something fascinating about this, isn't there, in our increasingly secular age. True, Athens had lost its empire and wealth, but culturally, intellectually, the city was superior to us in the West today. They were the inheritors of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno. these men still reign supreme in their universities and colleges. And yet this exceedingly intellectual and cultured society was religious too. Now, we have been sold the idea, haven't we, in the 20th century by the secularists and the humanists. We've been confidently told, the school children have been told, that as science and learning and literature and culture advances, religion will wither away. I suppose a very loud-mouthed professor of that is Richard Dawkins of Oxford. But all history is against that. There never has been a time when people were without religion. And Athens, which is, as I say, far superior to us in so many ways, a most intellectual city and a scientific city, was deeply religious as well. The world remains today incurably religious. There may be an atheist down your street, but he'll be a rare bird. Every student backpacking round the world this summer will discover that the world he sees with amazement in India or wherever it is still religious to the core. So what did Paul think as he surveyed this brilliant worship, these many idols and shrines, this great religious activity? Well, we're told in verse 16 that he was deeply distressed by it. He wasn't a modern tourist. It didn't occur to him to admire the Parthenon, because there in the Parthenon was the great enormous statue of Athena, which could be seen 40 miles away. And Paul, with his heart for God, is greatly distressed by this religious idolatry. In fact, the word for greatly distressed is a very powerful one from which we get our word paroxysm. We sometimes say, I had a fit when I saw something. And it's rather like here, this here. Paul looked over Athens with all these signs of religiosity, and he had a fit. Today, you have a fit when you go to Athens because of the smog. But Paul in those days had a fit in much clearer air because of what he saw. But that's far too superficial a translation, really, of verse 16. Because what verse 16 means is that Paul was provoked to anger, grief, indignation, and deep distress. Faced then with the worship, the religiosity, the tremendous efforts that these men made to please their gods, why is Paul so against it? Well, it's not very difficult to list the reasons if you have this in front of you, and I'll just give you four. We could meet many more. First, all this religion left men, all this worship left men and women without a knowledge of God. Verse 23. And in some ways, I think this little section is the most powerful in the whole chapter. For having stood up to make a point of contact with them, Paul says, I see you're very religious, and then says, as I walked along, I found an altar to an unknown God. And that characterizes you. He's not saying you're really worshiping God and you don't know it. Some modern commentators have said that. That's absurd. He's making a point of contact. He finds an altar to an unknown God, and he says, that's characteristic of you Athenians. You are so full of religion, but you remain agnostic. You don't know God. And so I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know, and I'm going to tell you what he is like. Very bold beginning, wasn't it, of the sermon in front of these men. False worship, false religion, doesn't lead to a knowledge of God. Zealous religion without knowledge of God is a very deadly brew. And it may be, for those of you who are younger in the congregation, that this is going to be one of the chief aspects of your lives in the years to come. Religious fundamentalism without a knowledge of the God of love and grace is a very, very perilous thing. It's governing increasing parts of the Middle East. It's powerful even in our own country. And it threatens to be much more powerful still. So the first thing to be said about religious zeal and great worship going on in Athens, as in other places today, is that it is without a knowledge of God, and as such is simply fanaticism. Secondly, it played no or very little part in guiding daily life. No, I think it played no part at all. Verse 18 is so intriguing, isn't it? Look at verse 18. Who did he talk to in the marketplace? That is, who was right down there in the marketplace and whose views actually govern people's everyday life? It wasn't the religion of Athens. It wasn't the shrines all around the city. The people who were actually influential in helping people to deal with the problem of being a human being in the world were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. a wit has said that Epicurus stood for enjoy life and Stoicism stands for endure it. The middle classes of Great Britain are brought up on Stoicism. My parents and aunts and uncles were really brought up on that, as most people are of my generation and the generation before, which is to endure everything that's unpleasant in life with a stiff upper lip. Stoicism is now giving way to Epicureanism. This is the religion of the youth of our day, isn't it? Where pleasure is the chief goal of life, and all that we need is freedom from pain and to lose any anxiety about the future and death, because those things don't matter, they're far away. Those two methods of thinking about life and the problems of life were popular in Athens those days. They owe nothing to the religion and worship of Athens. They are, however, the formative views, the formative philosophy, the way of thinking of the average person with his market stall in Athens. These were the popular ways of coming to terms with life. And post-Christian paganism today has not been able to come up with anything better. If you have friends who are not Christians, it's almost certain that they are guided by different forms of Epicureanism and Stoicism today. So the religion of Athens, though very visible, had absolutely no bearing on people's everyday life. That's always a sign, isn't it, of false worship. In church on Sunday, in the office on Monday, a monster. That kind of religion, obviously, is false. Thirdly, it was entirely a project of product of human imagination. You'll find that in I've just lost my verse, but it was the one I pointed to just now. You'll find that in verse 29. Their image of God, that is their picture of God, was made by man. And you meet that, don't you, every day, really. People say to you, well, Bill or Jane or whatever your name is, you see, I like to think of God like this. I know you people at St. Helens say this, but that's not how I like to think of it. And people are quite content to have a God that fits in with their own viewpoint, with their own desires, with their own hopes. So that today people are very like the Athenians. Their idea of God is a product of human imagination, what we can accept and what we can't accept. And so very commonly today they will say to us, well, that's just your interpretation, it isn't mine. That's not how I see things. Well, there are plenty of people in the world, as I say, like that. And I was rather intrigued to find that Ludovic Kennedy, the famous broadcaster and atheist, was brought in to, you can't have satire more than this, can you? Was brought in to judge the Preaching of the Year competition in 1996. How ridiculous can you get? And this is what he writes in his foreword to the little book called Best Sermons of 1996. Don't waste your money on it, by the way, because most of them are not worth reading. Honestly, they weren't worth listening to either. Being an atheist, or as I prefer, an atheist, is no more irresponsible than being asocial or apolitical. And just as they are indifferent to social and political affairs, so atheists are indifferent to the concept of gods. I've never understood why it is considered by many to be more virtuous to believe in an invented God than not to. And when I'm asked about the existence of God, I always say that I believe that he exists where he's always existed, as an idea inside, but not outside, the human mind. Well, that's exactly it, isn't it? He's quite right. Apart from Christianity, all religions exist only in the human mind. They are human inventions. They come from our desire for a cement to hold society together. They come from our desire to find a purpose to life. But they exist in our heads, and that's the only place the reality of them exists. That's always been true of religion, and to that extent, Ludovic Kennedy is quite right. But Christianity has never claimed to be a religion. It's a revelation from God, and that's very different. And fourthly, the reason why Paul is so deeply distressed is because, and of course you know this, the religion of Athens is so deeply offensive to God. And that is put in a way that is really breathtaking, and they were so familiar with it. At the end of the sermon, you see the appeal he makes for repentance in verse 30. But what are they to repent of? Their evil deeds, their wickedness, their lies on Monday morning in the office? No, none of that. They are to repent of what they do in their worship. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, and to repent of their religious worship. Because Paul knows that all men everywhere, without the revelation of Jesus Christ, are worshipping God wrongly, in a way that is deeply offensive to our Creator and our Father. So that is the first thing I wanted you to look at with me very briefly this morning, the worship of Athens. It is certainly the most developed pagan worship that we have a record of in the New Testament. And probably there's never been a more sophisticated development of worship anywhere in the world than there was in Athens in those days. But as far as God is concerned, the only call is a call to repentance. Now bear with me for a moment as we watch Paul at work as he stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and I've called this heading, if I may, the demolition of strongholds. And for a moment I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which is where I got that heading from, and is a very important one, I think, when we're dealing with our friends who have these hopelessly false ideas today. I see there's a new biography of W.B. Yeats, the Irish poet, that's just out. I only had time to read the review, but apparently that very sensitive person gave most of his life in terms of religion to the occult. Now imagine you're talking to a young poet today who follows in the same way. How are you going to win the argument? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 puts it, I think, wonderfully, powerfully. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Don't you think that's a remarkably profound description of what the apostle was doing in the marketplace in Athens that day? That's exactly what he was up to. His weapons were not missiles like in modern Iran today. His weapons were not in demonstrations in the streets and using fists and so on. No, our weapons are not like that. They have divine power to demolish strongholds and to demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's what Paul is doing in the marketplace, and that's what he's doing here in the Areopagus. And if you will turn now to verse 24, 25, 26, I want to tell you that his sermon is largely no, no, no. You know, from the very beginning of our lives, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And so, right from the beginning, yes, even with Samuel Luke, who arrived last week, and we're so delighted to welcome, even from the very beginning, his parents will find, alas, they have to say to him, no, no, no. Because we naturally do things that are foolish and wrong and in the end evil. That's why the Bible is always saying, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not make to thyself a graven image. Thou shalt not commit adultery, because it is natural for us to commit adultery and to tell lies and to steal, and it is natural for us to offer idolatrous worship. Well, we haven't time to look at them all in detail, but look at the three magnificent no's that they heard that day to their astonishment as Paul stood and spoke to them. Verse 4, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. There's the first great negation. Religion is not a matter of temples, great cathedrals, places where God is supposed to have his dwelling place, shrines. This has got nothing to do with the worship of the true God today, says Paul. As Philip Jensen likes to say to shock us, a church is but a rain shelter, a roof over our heads. That's the first great no. And it must have been offensive to them who poured in so much time and money to build all these temples to their deities. The second great not faces us at the beginning of verse 25. He is not served, and the word served, of course, is equivalent to worship. He is not served or worshipped by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So these endless rounds of votive offerings, all these things that you do daily with such precision, with such sincerity, with such regularity, none of that is needed. You don't have to maintain God. He maintains you. He gives you. Yes, you here at St. Helens this morning, life and breath and everything else. You wouldn't have got out of your bed, would you? If God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, had not sustained you in life. And there's a third great negation in verse 26, 27. Let me read through to it and you'll recognize it when it comes. Remember, the Athenians were really deists, and a deist is simply one who believes that there is a God up there, but he's told us nothing about himself. And in effect, they were deists, just as many people are today. And so Paul wants to make it very plain that the God we believe in, the true God, is a God who's intimately concerned with every nation and every person. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. Yes, God is exactly interested in who we are and where we live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. For that was the purpose of making this wonderful world as a home for us, maintaining us in life so that we're up and alive today and enjoying being alive. What was the purpose of it all? It was to seek after him and to find him. That's why you're here in the world. And it's not an impossible goal, because the great negative now comes. He is not far from every one of us. And that's true of your friends, that you can't at the moment get to church. True of your friends, you can't interest in Christian things. God isn't far away, they think so. He's very close. If only they will seek after him, they will find him. Now, I wish that there were time, and perhaps we will try this on another occasion, to go through these three great points in the sermon, because it is such a flat contradiction that all that the unbelieving man in the street and the unbelieving housewife on the bus thinks today. What do they think religion is? They think it's a matter of buildings. And they think that when we approach them and knock on their front door, we've come to ask them to come to church. They think, in other words, that church on Sundays is what we're all about. And that worship has to do with a certain hour on Sunday morning, which they would much prefer to spend in bed or washing the car. And therefore we're miles apart in our understanding of what God really wants. We are here to encourage one another. We're here to learn of God. But as we're going to see later on, we worship when we leave this place and begin to live for Christ and his glory. The unbelieving man and the unbelieving woman thinks that church is God's house, that man's greatest achievement is to build these stately homes for God that we call cathedrals, that he wants us to maintain this right round the clock with choirs and every conceivable thing. And what happens when we've done our religious duty and all these things are done so well and so methodically and so richly? We still remain agnostic about God. Go and ask the nearest verger at St. Paul's whether he believes in Christ and knows that his sins are forgiven, and you may get a shock. Not, of course, that the man in the street thinks that we Christians are any better than anyone else in building our great cathedrals. Why, the Hindus are perfectly right to build their temple in Neasden, and the Muslims their great building in Whitechapel Road. We're all seeking God, aren't we, Mr. Lucas, in our different ways, you know? But we don't find him. That's the frustration about it. And with withering power, Paul demolishes their arguments and their pretensions. Why, he says at the end of his sermon, even your own poets know better than you do. What Paul is telling them is that they have put religion in the place of God, and that is what we always do before we're enlightened by the gospel. As long as we are reasonably religious, we think that all will be well between us and God. But if we put religion in the place of God, it won't do at all. It won't give us any knowledge of our Maker, and it certainly won't survive the judgment day. And now finally, the rejection of Paul and his message. And I hope you won't think that's a simple thing to say. Here we are in this very religious city. Here we are with worship done by people of great sensitivity, culture, imaginative skill, who are giving of their very best to the gods. And the end of it all is that when the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ comes to them, preached to them by the great apostle Paul, they reject it. Something very pathetic about that, isn't there? I've been the first to stand up for the Apostle Paul when his sermon has been called a failure. It doesn't seem to me that you can say one sermon is a failure when people like those mentioned in verse 34 say that that was the time of their conversion. Their names are so well known that when Luke comes to write his account of the Acts of the Apostles, he remembers Dionysius and Damaris and says, well, you know them today as front-rank Christians. But they date their conversion to that day in Athens, you know. But although the sermon itself wasn't a failure in terms of those few people who believed and followed Paul and no doubt went on to learn many things from him, the Christian message of Jesus and the resurrection, the only glimpse of truth that Athens had ever had, was rejected almost immediately. I take that to be the meaning of verse 32b, when they said, we want to hear you again on this subject, that they were not persuaded. Well, I've been persuaded by Richard Longnecker in a recent commentary that it probably is true, there can be no certainty, but it probably is true that the men who heard Paul in the Areopagus were a city council, and they alone had the right to give freedom to preach and propagate new ideas. And it probably is true that when they asked him to come to them, they were asking him, in a sense, to see if they could approve of what he was saying in the marketplace and allow him to continue. It looks very much at the end of this sermon that they decided to hold things in abeyance, as verse 32b shows. Evidently, sentiment was not generally with him. All he could do, therefore, was to wait in Athens for the right to preach. The freedom of the city would give him that freedom to spell out the gospel to the Athenians. And it looks very much, doesn't it, as though Paul weighed up the waiting for many days to get that permission with the vast territories already in his mind awaiting him far away from Athens and decided to leave those who would not receive the message and to go to those who would. That's always been a biblical principle. The Bible never invites the missionary to beat his head against a closed door. If we meet a closed door, it's much wiser to go to the next door, which might possibly be open, and if not, to the next door. And so Paul chose that latter course, and that's presumably why there's no church in Athens in the early history of the church. So the city that had room for Zeno, Epicurus, Apollo, Athena, up there in the Parthenon, the city that had room for all those great gods, the whole of the Greek pantheon, had no room for Jesus of God's Son, who in the last day will sit in judgment on all of them. So, my friends, we learn, I think, a very solemn lesson from Athens, that intense religious zeal and worship are far from being signs in our world today that all is well between man and God. That can go for the church as well, of course. For the church also can lose the knowledge of God, and often when it does, we'll be busy with 100 other things. So that next week, we're going to come to our own doorstep, and we're going to discover from Mark 7 that even in the church, we can go the way of the Athenians and be very religious, but not pleasing to God. So let's pray. I suppose today's sermon is summarized by that brilliant little word of introduction where he stands up and says, you're very religious, but you're very ignorant. And we live in a world where people are still very religious. It may take the form of the New Age, of the occult, many different ideologies. Man can't live without them. But those ideologies without knowledge are deeply displeasing to God. And on the last day, all of them will be judged. So our duty is to call not only the irreligious and evil to repentance, but the religious too. Our Heavenly Father, we think of our world today, a cauldron of religions and religious zeal. We think of all the dangers in the Middle East, which just are a picture of so many others. We think of the utterly confused minds of so many of our student friends in London, caught up with the occult, with the New Age, and with so many new ideologies. And we tremble as we realize that these things are deeply offensive to you. And we ask that in our small corner here we may take a stand against them and witness for Jesus Christ. And we earnestly pray that as the light of the gospel shines in our society and in our surroundings and amongst our friends, they may not refuse Jesus and be satisfied with the empty gods they have. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.